Jesus entered a world that seemed to be coming apart at the seams. With the tumult of both civil and international war at the same time, and there were internal threats for people of where as well. False fears, false hopes, false messiahs, false prophets. Some things never change. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read our passage for you in its entirety. "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Two preparatory events before Jesus can begin his own public ministry. That ministry begins in verse 14 of chapter 1. Look at that verse with me, if you will. It says, "After John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee." Second time we see that phrase, Jesus came. He came from Galilee to be baptized by John. And then in verse 14, he came back into Galilee and he comes preaching. And that ministry is described in the active voice. Jesus is doing something, proclaiming the gospel. In our passage, there are two events, but they're both addressed in the passive voice. Both times Jesus is acted upon. He is baptized by John, and then he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Both times passively receiving the ministry of John and the opposition of Satan. Both of these events, the baptism and the temptation, are part of God's preparation for Jesus. Preparation for his ministry, his messianic ministry of salvation. For Jesus, they represent days of decision and testing. Look again at verses 9 and 10 and 11. Notice it's one of the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. Here, God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, both of them bear witness to God the Son. In verse 9, the focus is Jesus, the one being baptized in the wilderness, identifying with sinners. "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." And we saw last week in our study, in verses 4 and 5, that what John was offering was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that many people responded to this call. And they came to him confessing their sins, receiving that baptism. Why did Jesus submit himself to John's baptism? He wasn't a sinner, didn't need to repent of anything. The scriptures are clear and consistent. He was the sinless Son of God. So why would he come and stand in line with all these people to receive John's baptism? In Matthew's account of the baptism, Matthew tells us that when John recognizes his cousin Jesus coming in the line, he's reluctant to baptize him. As a matter of fact, Matthew says that John protests, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." All righteousness. That's a reference to God's plan, his purpose for Jesus. Part of that plan was the complete identification of Jesus from the very beginning with us in our sinful humanity, in our failure, in our weakness. Jesus makes a decision at this point to obey God's will through this event of baptism, an event which symbolizes what Jesus' entire ministry is going to involve, making it possible for sinners to repent, to find forgiveness, to be restored to relationship to God, to find life, new life in God. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan was a picture of his own baptism of suffering on the cross that will follow 3 years later. At that point, He will take the sins of the world on Himself as He hangs on the cross. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness through His obedient life, through His death, through His burial, and then through His resurrection. Paul summarizes this great reality for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one became sin so that we sinners could be freed, declared righteous. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan was an expression of His love for the lost world to which He came. It also represented His loving identification with the guilty, fearful people estranged from God who were flocking to John's baptism in the wilderness. As He went under the waters, it was a powerful expression of His loving identification with us, not holding Himself apart from us. Verse 10, the focus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers Jesus, and immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. The first thing Jesus sees is the ripping open of the heavens. That's the literal meaning of heaven's opening. It's the Greek verb schizo, where we get our verb schizophrenic or schizoid, to tear something apart. The same verb is used later in Mark to describe the temple curtain that's torn from top to bottom as Jesus dies on the cross. The heavens are torn open. They're torn. They are not opened. You have to imagine a bolt of lightning, if you're out under the night sky or the daytime sky, literally shredding the sky, the clouds, over your head. That's what Jesus sees. There is a difference between opening and tearing, and it's an important difference. What's open can be closed again, but what's ripped apart can't easily be put back together. Mark is telling us that when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, all heaven broke loose. And in the next story, the story of the temptation, all hell will break loose on earth as well. The heavens being torn open, I think, is really a beautiful, compelling sign of God's loving, sovereign access to us. He comes when and where and how He chooses, whether we choose or not. That's the power of love against which nothing can stand. The barriers to saving love are torn down and torn open. God is now in our midst. He's on the loose. You can't put Him back in the bottle. The hope of Isaiah 61:4 has been fulfilled. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. The hope of the prophet is now fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus also saw the Holy Spirit. The text says, like a dove descending. Jesus is given a new manifestation, a new perspective on the Holy Spirit. At the very moment that He begins the process of taking our place, the promise of the Old Testament consistently was that the Messiah would possess the Spirit of God. Isaiah writes in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him." So here Jesus sees the Spirit come fluttering down on Him like a dove. The descent of power from heaven. Power that inaugurates God's reign through His Messiah. But it's not power that swoops down like an eagle or a falcon. Comes quietly and gently like a hovering dove over Jesus. It's the same Holy Spirit of Genesis 1, chapter 2 that once hovered over the primeval waters of chaos. But He hovered with enormous creative force and power. That same Spirit now descends on Jesus to empower Him to rescue us from chaos, from darkness, from sin and death. Just like God brought order out of chaos in the creation of our world, now Jesus is come to accomplish a new creation in us. This time the Spirit hovers over a human being, not over a formless void. Jesus comes to transform humanity. So here again is the triumph of relational love. Paul celebrates this loving creativity in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new created being. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God empowers him for ministry. And then in verse 11, he hears the affirming voice of God speak. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That's a wonderful declaration of loving affection, of delight, of pleasure from the Father to the Son. Jesus sees the heavens torn open. He sees the dove gently fluttering over him. And now Jesus hears the kind of words that every one of us longs to hear from people that we look to for authority, for identity, parental figures, loving authority figures in our lives. We long to hear that word of acceptance. I love you. I'm delighted in who you are. The Message paraphrases it, "You are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life." Beautiful words of blessing, but also words of purpose. God's loving word comes before Jesus has done anything. God's commitment to him, his affirmation of him, is totally unconditional. It is not based on performance. I love you because you're mine. It's my choice. It also clarifies his identity. It's important for Jesus to hear this. And it also redefines his purpose, the mission that he's called to. God's affirmation, this little phrase in verse 11, combines three important texts from the Old Testament. The first one is, "Thou art my son." That's the image of the messianic king in the coronation psalm that Richard read for us, Psalm 2. The king wrote, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," the proclamation of the Lord, the word of the Lord. "He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee." It's modified, though, in verse 11 of Mark 1. "Thou art my son," but in Mark, in verse 11, it's, "Thou art my beloved son." That description recalls a second Old Testament text. It comes out of the painful story in Genesis 22 when God speaks to his servant Abraham and says, "Take now your son." This is a strong command. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Your only son, your beloved only son, sacrifice him." God commands Abraham. The third phrase in God's affirmation of Jesus is the closing words, "In thee I am well pleased." This comes from one of Isaiah's songs of the suffering servant. Scott Grant took us through this psalm. It was the very first passage that he preached in his series. The opening verse of Isaiah 42 is on your bulletin cover this morning. God says of the servant, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight," or "in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Now, if we put all three of those Old Testament passages together, it becomes clear that this beloved Son of God, the messianic servant king, must die. Never before had these themes of Israel's messianic king and the suffering servant been fused together like this. What emerges clearly is the unique sonship of Jesus to his loving heavenly Father. He is beloved as an only son. And Jesus chooses to trust that love fully, completely, to surrender to it in obedience. And he follows that love clear to death, clear to the cross. He trusts and loves the Father that much. Peter writes in his first letter, he's talking about the brutalizing of Jesus, the phony trial where he stood accused. And Peter says he didn't fight fire with fire. He didn't respond in kind. to all the accusations and the mistreatment. And Peter said he was able to do that because he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, the loving Heavenly Father who says, I love you and I'm pleased with you. And Jesus trusts it even unto death. So here at the beginning, Jesus hears God's I love you. And then at the end, as Jesus hangs dying on the cross, his voluntary sacrificial death speaks eloquently to the world and to us individually. Jesus says on the cross, I love you enough to die for you. Now, Mark doesn't give us any time to reflect on the powerful implications of all this, but he very quickly thrusts us into the next scene. It is a scene of intensity, of conflict. It's the testing of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. You got to hear the voice of God, my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Doesn't seem fair, really. You've got the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you've got the affirmation of his Heavenly Father, and yet it doesn't result for Jesus in some sort of euphoric state of spiritual well-being, of inner tranquility. He has no time to worship in response to revelation. It doesn't seem fair, does it? But what it does do, this empowerment, this affirmation, it strengthens him to be driven deeper into the desolation of the wilderness, into the grasp of the satanic enemy and the threat of the wild beasts of prey. And he's thrown headlong into a cosmic conflict that's going to last 40 days. In contrast to Matthew and Luke, Mark's account of this event is very blunt. It's very short. And it's characteristically raw. We talked about this about Mark last week. Notice the emphasis in verse 12 on the necessity of the testing. He was impelled by the Spirit. Literally, he was driven out into the wilderness, as opposed to Matthew and Luke's account where he was led out by the Spirit. Much softer word. There's no sense here in Mark's account that Jesus is unwilling to go. That's not the point. But of the urgency that he has to do it. Mark is going to use this word immediately 45 times in his story. We already saw it in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impels him into the wilderness. That use of the word immediately is going to harmonize really well with Jesus' use of the word must when he's prophesying his own death, his own resurrection. He says to the disciples in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus being driven into the wilderness has to do with this beloved Son obeying the Father's will under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. Notice the severity of the satanic testing in verse 13. It's constant, unrelenting, 40 days of sustained pressure from the real enemy of humanity, from Satan himself. He is the one who's behind the nations raging in Psalm 2. The people plotting against one another and against God. The other accounts tell us of Satan's strategy, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, his tactics. Satan attacked Jesus physically through hunger for food. He attacked him emotionally through isolation, through loneliness. He attacked him spiritually through suggesting that he could avoid death on a cross. There could be a shortcut to power and authority and leadership. It was a real conflict, and the enemy was Satan. Notice where the battle takes place there. It's in the wilderness. For the first century Jew, the desert was a forbidding place, a terrifying place. It's where evil spirits, where dangerous animals lived. Well, Jesus' 40 days there in the wilderness east of the Jordan River, in the Jordan Rift Valley, it reminds us of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, following their exodus from Egypt. Israel failed when they were tested by God. Jesus does battle, and he emerges victoriously. Part of the test was the threat of wild beasts that the text tells us. Numbers 21:6 tells us that at one point in their wilderness wanderings, Israel was attacked by poisonous snakes and that a lot of people died from the venomous snake bite. So for Jesus to be in the wilderness with the wild beasts, it has no romantic associations at all. This is not like Grizzly Adams curling up with a mountain lion to keep warm at night. This is more like Daniel in the lion's den. And it's only the sovereignty of God that protects him from those beasts. That brings us to the final point of emphasis in the text. The last phrase there in verse 13, that Jesus enjoyed some sort of ministry of comfort, of sustenance from angels. And we don't know how the angels cared for Jesus, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But I think we can imagine a strong vocabulary of protection, of guidance, of provision, of sustenance. It was a supernatural activity of God, focused on the Son of God. Now, Mark doesn't make any attempt to explain the link between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, but there are connections that will gradually emerge as the story unfolds, as he tells the gospel. At his baptism, Jesus humbles himself by entering the ranks of sinners. He stands with them in line to be baptized. Just as later, he's going to die for them. Only this time, he won't be with them. He'll be lonely and isolated, hanging on a cross, even abandoned by God. His baptism launches him on the servant road of obedience, which ultimately leads to his death. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, he asks his disciples, in anticipation of his death, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That'll be the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment on sin. "And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you follow me in sacrificial, obedient suffering and death?" The thundering approval from heaven reveals Jesus' divine identity, but as we saw in those Old Testament passages, it also links him in humble submission to our sin, to our human condition. Jesus doesn't come as a powerful, conquering Messiah, an irresistible force. We see from the beginning, he comes as a submissive Messiah who yields in obedience to the baptism of John. God's kingdom isn't coming with bombs bursting in air, with sirens blaring. It comes quietly, inconspicuously. Mark tells us very little about the temptation of Jesus' victory over Satan in the desert. But what's significant is that Satan never shows up in this form again in the gospel story. I think Mark wants us to see the decisive defeat of evil. Later on in Mark 3:27, Jesus describes this defeat as binding the strong man. So I think the rest of the story, when Jesus does confront the demonic, it's sort of like a mop-up operation. He's freeing the captives, those still in bondage to satanic power. Like baptism, the temptation reinforces Jesus' distinction as the Son of God. Robert Gundry writes this in his commentary on Mark. "His being tempted by none less than Satan, the archdemon, carries an acknowledgement of Jesus' stature as the very Son of God. The wildness of the beasts with which Jesus is present without harmful consequence bears witness to his being God's Son, the stronger one of whom John the Baptizer spoke. That even the angels serve Jesus adds a final touch to Mark's portrayal of him as no less a personage than the Spirit-endued Son of God." The devil, the wild beasts, the angels, all acknowledge in their own way that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. And both stories that we've looked at this morning speak powerfully of Mark's central theme of the costliness of commitment to God's way of salvation, the way of suffering love. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now next week, as we move into verse 14 and following, we're going to hear the invitation of Jesus to each one of us, "Follow me." And we're going to begin examining the implications for our personal discipleship in following Jesus. The stories today, however, tip us off from the beginning that following Jesus isn't going to be easy. It is free, but it's also costly. Jesus' baptism promises us that we are lovingly accepted and affirmed by God's grace, and we do experience that in our own discipleship. Our worship time this morning reinforced that reality. We're beloved. We've been given a new name. We're fully accepted. It's all true. But the reality is we live in a world where God's grace is neither welcomed nor applauded. People can be made uneasy by such a free offer of salvation, by such unconditional affirmation of love and delight. Most of us would rather work out things on our own. We want to somehow earn God's favor. We're uncomfortable being told, I love you just like you are. It's hard to hear. Jesus' temptation reminds us that there is also spiritual warfare. There's an ongoing battle between good and evil. And as followers of Jesus, we are drawn into that battle. We can't escape it. We're only going to survive by God's grace. And we'll survive like Jesus did by being submissive to God's will, to God's way. Next week, Jesus will come. And verse 14 says He will come preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in that gospel. Now, if we are going to be faithful witnesses to that gospel, then we can't give the impression in what we say that becoming a Christian is mainly a way of solving our problems, of making life more tolerable, even making life enjoyable for ourselves. That's not the gospel. Certainly, the gospel is about a gift. It's about grace. It's about receiving. Our salvation by grace through faith in Christ makes that very clear. But receiving salvation begins the process of following Jesus, His way. It's a way of sacrificial service. That's the lifestyle we're called to. Scott made that very clear in his two messages from Philippians 2. Jesus modeled it in how He lived. He taught it clearly. And the early church preached it as well. Our calling is to serve God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in a lost and dying world. That's anything but easy. That's not the broad way. That's the narrow way. The New Testament writers describe it as dying with Christ and then rising with Christ. Too many of us want the rising part, but we're not real thrilled about the dying part. We don't want the cross at the center. This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the Passover meal. It's the meal of the broken body, the shed blood. It's a meal that commemorates sacrificial death. It takes us to the end of Mark's story. It focuses on Jesus' baptism unto death. Remember, the cross was Satan's final last-ditch attempt to destroy Jesus, to undermine God's plan of salvation. At the cross, we hear another voice that affirms Jesus' sonship. But it's not the voice of God. It's the voice of a Gentile, a pagan Roman soldier. A centurion who confesses Jesus' identity. Truly, the centurion says, this was the Son of God. The Father says it at the beginning. A non-believer says it at the end. It comes full circle. I think this communion meal this morning offers us really significant opportunities. Number one, it may just allow you an opportunity to respond in grateful worship for Jesus, His obedience, His suffering, His love. You're not going to be driven into the desert. You have time to reflect, to rest, to worship, to be nourished at this table spiritually. If you're a believer walking in fellowship, it'd be a great time to say thanks, to remember. It may be an opportunity for self-examination for some who may have embraced cheap grace. You want an easy way without the cross. You've ducked and dodged and resisted the demands to die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." So this meal could be for you a meal of repentance, a meal of returning, turning away from self-interest and coming back into the arms of God who loves you, who believes in you, who waits for you to return to Him. It may mean getting back to the beginnings, to the core issues of life and faith, rediscovering, re-embracing the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some of you this morning, there may be people here who don't really know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So it may provide for you an opportunity for the very first time to accept God's invitation to new life in Jesus Christ, to become, in Paul's words, a new creation, a new creature in Jesus. You can ask for full and complete forgiveness of sin. You can accept Jesus' leadership in your life. You can confess Him for the first time as the beloved Son of God. This could be your first communion with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I pray if you have never surrendered, that you'll do that. And then it'll be a really terrific meal of celebration.